Good morning. Thanks on behalf of Pip for all the condolences regarding the passing of her mum. So there'll be, unless further notice and other arrangements are made, there'll be no Bible studies or prayer meetings at our house for the next week, maybe two. The arrangement will be, just so you know, is the older three kids are claiming they can manage the girls for 2 weeks, so just drive past the house every now and then and we'll see how that goes. But let me pray for us as we come to Micah 2. Father, thank you for your word that you are a just and holy God, that you hate wickedness, and that you will bring final judgment to it. Help us now as we engage those issues to see ourselves and your purposes with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you may remember, there was a movie back in the 90s called by the phrase Dead Man Walking. As the name suggests, it was about a convicted killer on death row. And this phrase comes from the fact that these people are basically dead already, even though they're at that point still alive, because they're about to go to their execution. And in a way, that would summarise Micah's message to a very corrupted Israel in this passage. They are dead people walking. We saw in the reading from 1 Kings that the king of Israel, Ahab, and his piece of work wife, Jezebel, decided to corruptly take someone else's property. And God told them through Elijah, "You are dead people walking." So the structure of Micah is such that these first two chapters are the prophecy of Micah, probably around 730 BC, when things still hadn't, or things were still seeming to be going well, and the world's emerging superpower, the Assyrians, hadn't really threatened Judah and Jerusalem yet. They were starting to wipe out the northern kingdom, but it didn't look like a real threat to Jerusalem at this point. So most people who heard Micah dismissed it or told him to shut up because there was no evidence for what he was saying. Then chapters 3 to 5, the wheels start falling off and he is taken more seriously, and chapters 6 to 7 point to the way forward once disaster has come. And this is the difficulty for true prophets. Their message is unpopular, and their message is not always obvious at the time. It's not until the prophecy becomes reality that the message is proven true. Micah was from the region of Judah, about 30 k's south of Jerusalem, and grew up around farmers, so he's a practical, straightforward sort of person, not theoretical and irrelevant. He, along with Isaiah, preached around Jerusalem at the time of this threat from Assyria, and he majored on the wickedness that derived from Judah's turning away from Yahweh to the idols of the nations. His name means "who is like Yahweh." And Micah laments throughout his prophecy the paucity of those who are like Yahweh. There's a lack of practitioners of justice, of lovers of mercy, and those who walk humbly with Yahweh their God. Micah's saying, where are these people? In this first cycle, chapters 1 and 2, the wickedness is being described in various ways. So last time in chapter 1, Israel are described as having an incurable wound, which would have has even infected Jerusalem. Jerusalem has effectively become a pagan high place of idol worship, which Yahweh will destroy in the whole event of the Babylonian exile. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 outline the reason for judgment. Verses 3 and 4 give divine legal sentence, and verse 5 the ultimate consequences. Now, the last chapter looks ahead at Judah's near future, which is judgment, and chapter 2 outlines some of the reasons for this judgment. So verses 1 to 2 describe the nature of the landowners or elites of the region of Judah and their actions and behaviours towards others. So the opening word here, chapter 2, verse 1, woe. This is a word describing the threat of real and imminent judgment and sorrow that is about to come on these people. I'm sure at times we've all meditated on how to get away with something corrupt. Recently our cat got impounded because we haven't fully got them adapted to being inside cats yet, as the fairly recent bylaws dictate. So I meditated on how to avoid a further incident of this nature in ways that I won't go into now. You'll be glad to know that I didn't meditate on that too long before I thought we actually better work out how to do the right thing and keep the cats inside. But here we have people who have this great capacity, have certain positions of authority and status, and look at what they do. They meditate on gaining unjustly. And they are devising or scheming as they go to bed at night how to rip someone off or get advantages by corruption and violence, which is bad enough, but it doesn't stop there, because in the morning they get up, say their prayers, and then put their corrupt plans into action. They basically get rich by violence. And the end of verse 1 is significant. It literally translates an expression, their hand is for themselves a god. This means something like their god is their own strength. And often when this phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it describes how people use their authority and power in regard to others. If they were asked, why are you doing this? They would probably just answer, because I can. And verse 2 describes what this looks like in a practical sense. And the language here comes from the Ten Commandments, the covenant law. They covet and steal. And covetousness is a form of idolatry, as Paul explains, because it reveals the god of our heart. And doing this is even more sinister because it is taking away by violence and corruption the land that is given as a God-given inheritance. So we've just finished looking at Joshua, where Israel's inheritance was allocated and the land was at rest. In Micah, 600 years later, this has now all been completely undone. Now, we might expect this under some forms of government in this world. Apparently, 35% of America's wealth is controlled by 1% of the population, which isn't that surprising because the preferred gods of Western civilization are increasingly more materially based. But Micah is addressing Israel, the covenant people of Yahweh, who are to be a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. See, the ideal of Israel is that people wouldn't be debt slaves or hired workers, but each person under his own fig tree, as Micah will go on to say in chapter 4. So the first two verses here, as they follow from the previous chapter, describe the wicked actions almost as a well-oiled machine of organised crime. But verse 3 comes as a sharp interruption because they didn't factor in something of extreme importance. So verse 3, God, who sees such things, also devises a plan. But not a plan that is evil or corrupt, a plan to bring justice on the heads of such people by using other wicked people. The evil that they plot will be plotted and enacted on them. This is also described in verse 3 as a yoke of oppression from which they cannot escape. Well, most of us have probably seen this, but people who get away with wickedness in a sustained way, without consequence, almost without fail, just get more and more arrogant and confident in their wickedness, as these people did. But what is coming on them, it says here, will bring them down so low, it will put their necks in a yoke of slavery from which their pride will never recover. And verse 4 seems to be a satire in that the victims of these corrupt Israelites may have said such things themselves. And now these things are being said in mockery to the corrupt leaders by the people that Yahweh has brought to judge them. So the end of verse 4 particularly is ironic. It says, to an apostate or a traitor, he allots our fields. What? Whose fields? The ones that they corruptly and violently stole from their fellow Israelites. And now they're complaining that pagan Gentiles have been given our inheritance. And verse 5 is significant in this context. As we've just seen in Joshua, the land was Israel's God-given inheritance, and it was apportioned by lot. Here, these corrupt people will have no one to apportion them an inheritance. In the judgment that they are about to go to, and in the ultimate Canaan. Such people don't belong in the assembly of God's people. And they won't be. They have forfeited their ultimate inheritance. We didn't plan it for this reason, but it's interesting that Joshua was all about possessing and retaining the land. Micah emphasizes why they will be removed from it. Now, obviously, a message such as this isn't going to go unchallenged. Elite, powerful people aren't going to just sit back and say, okay, Micah, thanks for letting us know that. especially when things seem to be going okay. So verses 6 to 11 describe a dispute largely between Micah and the false prophets who represent the mainstream view or popular opinion and who probably eat at the table of the corrupt. So verse 6, the false prophets are preaching to Micah, stop preaching this stuff. But the word here is dripping, as in droning on. So the text says that the false prophets are droning on about Micah droning on. Basically, they deny his message of judgment. And we see their reasons, verses 6 to 7, which are fairly typical reasons that most people deny the idea of judgment. So the end of verse 6, it could be what the false prophets are saying, disaster will not overtake us. This would then mean they think that because they can't see any disgrace on the horizon, that it won't happen. This is basically saying because it is not visible or obvious right now, it won't happen at all. Even for people who don't believe in God, the sheer unpredictability of life renders such a statement naive and foolish. Or it could be what Micah is saying, in which case it means that the shame of the false prophets will not depart from them. When the false prophets are shown to be wrong by the reality of what happens, their disgrace will stick to them. They will be shamefully wrong forever. Then verse 7 is clearly the false prophet speaking in the first three phrases. So in the first phrase, should this be said, O house of Jacob? They are basically saying to Micah, you can't say these things about the people of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob. We are the elect people of God. And this is a truth that cannot be undone. They go on, does the Lord become impatient? Again, this refers to the great Old Testament truth that Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness. And finally they say, does Yahweh do such things as you're claiming, Micah? Micah, you are wrong. God is not impatient. Can God do this and bring shame on his people? God is not like this, Micah. And this is why the name Micah is important. Who is like Yahweh? Like all effective false teaching, they are not denying God's word. They are distorting it. We see it all the time in our own day. God is love. He won't judge people. God is forgiving. In July this year, I was asked to give four talks at the farmers' camp. So I picked four of the talks from the Joseph narratives we'd done at church because I'd worked pretty hard on them. And as we know, it doesn't start off well for the representation of Jacob's sons. And so after the first couple of talks, someone got seriously stuck into me and said pretty much the same thing as this. He said, I've driven 5 hours to be here. Stop talking about all this sin stuff. I didn't come here to listen to this. So I said, look, mate, I didn't write it. These are God's words and we need to handle them rightly. And he said, well, turn the page then. And And I thought later, the problem is for him, which page would he prefer? Micah, maybe. Now, for me, that was only one person. Most people who were there wanted to hear God's word. But for Micah, the majority were against him. This is what Israel's leaders or false prophets are saying to Micah. Turn the page. Get a new topic. Stop dripping on. So end of verse 7 to verses 9, Micah's counter response. These people back then and now are confusing Yahweh being slow to anger with the claim that he will never be angry at wickedness. They conveniently didn't read the bit in Exodus that they are quoting from, where it goes on to say, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is what people do, pick out what is convenient. So the Lord responds through Micah, which begins at the end of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Why were Israel given the law? So they would walk uprightly, not departing from the way to the right or the left. Verses 8 to 9 continues, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of warfare. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendour forever. And importantly, Micah here, what he doesn't do is back down. He doesn't get intimidated to the point of ceasing to teach God's word. He continues to use strong language. So he says here, Israel have become God's enemy. So contrary to popular opinion, the Assyrian threat from without is real. But the worst problem is that there's an enemy within. Genuine believers in Yahweh don't oppress the defenseless. This is the idea behind the terminology of stripping someone's robe. To strip someone of their outer garment is to make them destitute and rob them of their splendour, their glory. It's like someone comes home from a war thinking that conflict and battle are over. But then they get ambushed at home by these corrupt believers in Yahweh. They also push women out of their family homes, which they've worked hard to build, and destroy the future of the children who live in those homes. Most of us know that what we really need to hear is a faithful presentation of God's word. We need to be able to assess ourselves in an honest way as we are tempted by the idols and ideologies of our culture. We need to be reminded of the genuineness and extent of God's love and mercy. We need to hear the truth. But the temptation will always be to listen to things that are more convenient, that are more pleasant, and more affirming. But verse 10 reminds us by the nature of this situation that this sort of hypocrisy will be dealt with, and it will be dealt with here in what these corrupt people have dealt others. that same thing will be dealt to them, as we saw back in verse 4. And verse 10 uses some important words that emphasize the depths of the problem here. So as we know from Joshua, the land was to be a place of rest. Rest from enemies, corruption, war. But it has been now turned into a place of non-rest, of unrest. And the word uncleanness is also important because the land was to be holy and not defiled by Israel adopting the idols of the nations. Unclean means pollution of the sacred. The land given as inheritance to Abraham's descendants has completely failed in its purpose to be a place of rest, a new Eden. As Leviticus emphasizes that the land should be holy because Yahweh is holy. And it also says in Leviticus, though, that if they defile it, it will vomit them out. And this is why verse 10 begins with the strong action words, get up and get out. If you think this is what it means to be God's people, then you get up and get out of here. In chapter 1, we got insight into the man Micah himself when he described how the coming judgment deeply grieved and troubled him. Now we see here in verse 10 that he also reflects something of Yahweh's anger. He identifies with God's perspective. He's both angry and grieved at what's happening in Israel. And we see something of this expressed in the satire of verse 11. This is a great verse. In Hebrew, the word for liquor and lies is similar. So the sort of preacher Judah want to hear is one who preaches liquor and lies. And this is a parody. The false prophets who represent the popular opinion are telling Micah to stop dripping on with this predictable and monotonous message. But Micah basically says, you can talk. If someone comes and preaches sentimental nothing and insubstantial cliches while advocating various forms of immorality, they are the prophets for you. And it's important to notice here that the part of what the corrupt are doing is misrepresenting Israel's history and law. They are not at a formal level denying Yahweh, but they are selectively reading the word. So they're saying, we're elect. Yahweh is patient. Judah can never fall. This is not really different to modern prosperity theology, is it? Prosperity and wisdom are bound up with the presence of Yahweh and his ultimate purpose. That's true. But the kingdom has not fully come. Now is the time to endure suffering and sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. Why? Because the rule of Jesus is still disputed and hated by many. We need to align with him. The most effective false teaching doesn't overtly deny the word. It abuses it. So you could imagine these corrupt people at the pub with their favourite false prophet. And they're describing their latest property acquisition. And the prophet says, God loves you and wants you to have another beer on him. Then verses 10 to 12 to 13 describe this, the end of this first cycle in Micah. And so this ends with a brief glimpse of the ultimate future, where all that Micah describes here is rectified. These verses represent Yahweh's ultimate intention for the land, a place to gather his people, deliver them by a great new Exodus salvation, and unite them under his rule. But this future is for the remnant who believe. The corrupt have already forfeited their allotment. And the remnant who believe claim allegiance to him, whereas the false claim allegiance but deny it by their actions. And this preempts what Micah will go on to explain in more detail later, that this must happen through the exile to Babylon. It can't happen any other way now. This is inevitable. And it's from that Yahweh will break them out and lead them to a restored Jerusalem as their shepherd king. One commentator expressed some of these ideas this way. When people become impoverished through lack of character and prudent action, they need the Saviour to change them. When poverty comes through a hostile environment, they need the Creator's intervention to restore life. When tyrants despoil them, they need the judge to punish the tyrants and the Saviour to deliver them. In John 10, when Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, he's describing himself as the one who will do what Micah foresaw here. And what Jesus also said is that his sheep will hear his voice and recognize it. They will prefer and intently listen to him against the background of a lot of noisy lies. We can find any number of prophetic liars and popular media personalities to tell us to have another beer and not worry about the darkness and corruption in our heart. Find any number of people to do that. But we only find one person who will expose everything in us to the light and then take all that failure and sin upon himself. Our incurable wound becomes his wound. And so we need to weigh what we hear around us against what the Good Shepherd, the ultimate prophet, says to us. To modify a John Piper phrase, Jesus saves us from the great Australian dream, because it's such a low vision of what human life can be under the rule of Yahweh, the God of Jacob. And as we listen, we are not to make the mistake of thinking these things are for later, when the rule of Jesus is fully manifest. Our privilege is to demonstrate the rule of Jesus in the now. The future, even for the church, can seem bleak sometimes. But Yahweh breaks down walls as Micah will later go on to describe, he will lead his people to a renewed Jerusalem. And so as we continue to work through Micah, it helps us answer the question that Micah's own name poses: who is like Yahweh? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself, that you've revealed your righteousness through the law, that you've given your people all means of grace to see your glory and to seek and obey you. We pray that you would keep us from evil. We thank you for the ultimate expression of who you are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's taken all our corruption and darkness upon himself, that our incurable wound became his wound. Please help us to continue to listen to his voice against the background of our culture. Help us to hear, believe, and obey. And give us grace to be like you. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.